We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word, which will continue in the 44th chapter of Genesis and spill over into the 45th. Hear now the Word of the Lord. We start with Judah continuing as Benjamin's advocate in verse 32. "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?' Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' And so they came near, and then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the histories that have been given to us of our family. May we learn the lessons that you would teach us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, for the sake of time, I have left us hanging for the past few weeks, but now we do come to the climax of our account. So I wanted to just quickly set the table so that we can remember where we are in the story that these important chapters tell us. Chapters 43 to 45 are in some ways a parenthetical story in the midst of the account of Joseph saving Jacob and all of Egypt in this time of feast and famine. If you remember right, it began with Jacob knowing that they would need some of the food which he had heard about in Egypt and sending his 10 older sons down to purchase some. They come before Joseph, who keeps his identity secret and begins his ministry to these same brothers who considered killing him and then sold him into slavery about 20 years before. He treats them harshly and keeps Simeon as a hostage, demanding that they return to his presence only if they bring the youngest son, Benjamin. And next, of course, we saw a pretty sad family that was being anxious for everything. But in the end, the famine drives Jacob to concede that he must send Benjamin off with his brothers. With their return, Joseph now prepares the great test for them by setting up Benjamin as the new Joseph, the new favored son, which these brothers can choose to abandon to slavery or to stand with him. They have passed this test with flying colors. And now we have Judah making his final appeal as the advocate for Benjamin. Judah is asking for mercy in a situation that, from a human perspective, is totally hopeless for Benjamin. Benjamin stands guilty before the minister of Egypt, just as each of us stand guilty before God Almighty. Judah offers to take the punishment that is due his brother, just as Jesus does for each of us. What a glorious picture of the gospel. And now the brothers will receive the good news that they could never have imagined. And right here, in the middle of the account, comes what many consider the worst chapter division that's found in our Bibles. But don't panic. That criticism doesn't affect the authority of the Scriptures, because we should know that the chapters and verses that we find in our Bibles were not part of the inspired text that was delivered faithfully by the Holy Spirit. He didn't say to the Apostle Paul, verse 1, verse 2, chapter 2, he gave the text of the Scriptures. So it is a good question, I think, occasionally for us to ponder, why do we have chapters and verses? And especially for our children, our young children, as they receive their new Bibles, are of course going to find chapters and verses. And they need to understand that they are basically tools that help us to understand and to share the truth that God has given us in the Bible. They're kind of like bookmarkers. But we need to remember, we also have pages and page numbers in our Bibles. And that's something that we easily take for granted, forgetting that originally our Scriptures, which come in 66 books, not just one, that were given over 1,500 years, were written on scrolls or parchment, which was, of course, very difficult to duplicate. So for most of church history, the Word of God was heard more than it was read. It was not until 1439, about 1,400 years after the last inspired text was first written down, that the Bible could be read and shared as a book with pages and, of course, page numbers. Does anybody know what happened in 1439 that allowed that to take place? The printing press. Mr. Gutenberg. Okay? The printing press allowed us to produce books. So obviously, now we have the Bible in a book, and we're going to have lots of Bibles. And we can talk to each other and say, you know, I was reading in Isaiah last week, and it was a very interesting passage. So it was only natural that we came to accept a certain set of chapters and verses. Several had been tried, and I don't know why the one that we have with us today won out in the end, but it did. So that we could find a place that someone was referring to and study it ourselves. The first English Bible to actually have chapters and verses was the Geneva Bible that many of us are familiar with. So while it is pretty easy for us to sit here hundreds of years later, and try to guess why they did the chapter divisions the way they did, we should remember it does not impact the authority of the Bible. And we need to realize that they're not going to be changing anytime soon, because now we have millions of references to the Bible using them that would be very confusing if you changed it. If John Calvin is referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 in one of his commentaries, and we shift that to be a different chapter and verse, how would anybody, you'd have to have a cross-reference of the cross-references, which would get pretty confusing. So the bottom line is, just as a great novel might leave us hanging at the end of a chapter, or even as I've done in these sermons, we now move from one chapter to the next, right in the middle of this great drama. And thus, at the end of chapter 44, we have Judah making his final appeal that I read as part of our text this morning. And then we have the reaction of Joseph, as chapter 45 begins. It says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it." As we saw in the earlier visit, we are seeing the power of emotions once again in the life of Joseph, something that we should not fear. He is again rightly overwhelmed by this appeal that Judah has made and the nearness of his brothers. Last time, he left the room, if you remember, and wept in private, and then composed himself and came back because it was important for his ministry to his brothers to continue with a cloak of secrecy. Now the brothers have proven themselves. They've proven themselves faithful, and Joseph is ready for the great family reunion. And the thought of it causes him to weep yet again, but this time for joy in front of his brothers. And this is just a close family affair. And so Joseph has the others excused, not so that they will not know what is going on. They heard the weeping and the conversation, obviously, but so that his brothers would not need to be embarrassed by the revelation that had to come out about what they had done to Joseph so many years before. So in verse 3 we read, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." Now, since the brothers had already informed Joseph on several occasions that his father was alive and doing well, what Joseph is doing is asking a rhetorical question in the midst of his excitement. He's excited about his father being alive and well. But as for his brothers, well, this had to be a pretty shocking turn of events. The text says they were dismayed in his presence. And I suspect that's probably putting it mildly. And I'm sure that part of their thinking from a human perspective on the spot was, boy, we only thought we were in big trouble. The trouble is only beginning. And you know how things can race through your minds when you face this sort of thing. They were probably thinking, wow, if this young lad that we sold into slavery years ago was in fact the man whose power was like unto Pharaoh now standing before them, they were in big trouble. I'm sure that they suddenly felt that all of the harshness and tricks which Joseph had played on them during these visits were only the beginning of the revenge that he planned to take upon them. They could even be thinking that now only Benjamin would be the innocent party in this group. And perhaps that is why Joseph demanded that he be brought down. But Joseph, as God often does with us, is merciful. He has mercy on his brothers and does not let them dwell long on such troubling thoughts. Because in verse 4 we read, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' And so they came near. And then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God, don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life.'" Joseph assures them that it is really him and that they have nothing to fear. You see, Joseph is not excusing their sin. He's pointing it out quite bluntly, but firmly pointing out that God sees the bigger picture and has used their sin to prepare for the great trials that lie ahead. In verse 6 we read, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." The famine had already been severe enough to force these brothers to make 2 trips to Egypt for food. So you can imagine their shock in hearing that there would be 5 more years of famine. And so Joseph repeats the major point that he wants them to understand. In verse 7 it says, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all of Egypt." as the writer and the writer of Genesis will also repeat this lesson yet again in the final chapter of this book of beginnings. So yes, I think we should get the point that this is an important lesson. And here again, I would rather turn to the thoughts of others who have said things probably better than I might have done. It was Gordon Windham, the professor who did a commentary on Genesis that I think captures the important points here. He says in his commentary, "The statements about God's overruling human affairs are undoubtedly the key to understanding the whole Joseph story. All the episodes in the Joseph story contribute to demonstrating how God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled through and in spite of human deeds, whether or not these deeds are morally right. The apparent secularity of much of the story witnesses to the invisibility of God's actions in human affairs. Only in retrospect can man see what God has been doing." And I think we should take a moment to ponder that last statement from Professor Windham. We often, far too often, I think, believe that we know what God is doing. But alas, only in retrospect can we truly see what he has done and how he has done it, though not often why. Over the past 2 weeks, I have pointed out how this lesson is demonstrated very clearly in the account before us. The brothers, if you remember, left the city with Benjamin and Simeon and the food, and everything was roses. It was a great day, and they were excited about going to tell their father all of the good news. And they could not imagine the trouble that lay just around the corner. But now we have the brothers returning with great fear, not knowing the joy that lay just ahead. Professor Windham goes on to give an excellent summary of the theology that's involved here. And while we might be tempted to think that, well, this is just heady stuff that belongs in a seminary lecture, I don't know whether we need to bother with it. I hope that we can learn from these very practical stories that it does, in fact, determine how we should face and understand the joys and the trials that do, in fact, come into our lives. Thus, the professor continues, "The relationship between God, divine sovereignty, God's control, and human responsibility is a theological mystery that is ultimately beyond human comprehension. Mysteries make us uncomfortable, and thus there is always a temptation to rationalize them, that is, to modify one belief to make it more compatible with the other. In this case, to play down divine sovereignty by saying that certainly actions fall outside of the realm of God's control. Or alternatively, to claim that since all is predestined, man is not really answerable for his acts. But the Joseph story and the rest of Scripture insist that both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are true." Those are wise words from a wise professor. Certainly, the actions by Joseph's brothers when they sold him into slavery, and later Potiphar, who unjustly put him in prison, and even the king's cupbearer who forgot him, do in fact show us the truth of this matter. But they're not the only examples. The clearest New Testament example, of course, would be Judas and the religious leaders of the day who betrayed and crucified the Lord of glory. Those events, of course, are the very basis of our salvation. But Judas and those leaders were clearly held accountable for their wicked actions. In the Old Testament, you can study the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah and see how God used the wicked actions of the king of Assyria to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. And then that king was held accountable for his wickedness. The doctrine of divine sovereignty is certainly found in the book of Job. But alas, there we also see that the why is sometimes kept hidden from the human characters. And of course, when we think about all this practically in our lives, it brings us back to the point of the importance of confession. This is the entire ministry that Joseph was doing for his brothers, because all of Adam's children are born in trespasses and sins. And if God were not truly in control, we would make an even bigger mess of the creation than we have done. Not only does God not panic when we do wicked things, but he can and will use them to carry out his purposes. And more importantly, he offers his own son as the advocate for us and the proper propitiation for those sins that he can be, for those sins, so that he can be, as the Apostle Paul declares in the book of Romans, both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is why the ministry to Joseph's brothers was so important, and why our honest confession of sin is so vital. Joseph's brothers can now move past the weight of their past sins and enjoy the blessings of a restored family. We who confess our sins can know that God forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, as the Apostle John says, so that we, as Paul says, can cry, Abba, Father, with a sweet, restored relationship with God. And it is such joy that we now see in our story. After putting their minds at ease, Joseph then tells his brother, hurry, hurry, and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of your brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. You see, Joseph has been a very patient man in working with his brothers until they had truly repented of their sins. But now he is telling them to hurry, not once, not twice, but three times. He cannot wait to see his father. And then we see him enjoy the reunion. We see Joseph enjoy the reunion with all of his brothers, because we read in verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Their fear and anxiety is gone. What a sweet time of fellowship and reunion for this troubled family. And yes, it should bring to mind another reunion that we see much later in God's grand story of redemption. When Jesus did the work that he was ordained to do from the foundation of the world on the cross outside of Jerusalem, the disciples, those who had served him, loved him, learned from him, walked with him for 3 years, were scattered. Peter denied him three times, and later they were all found cowering in fear. Even on Easter morning, they doubted the early reports of the resurrection. But the gospel writers show us that Jesus revealed himself to them in much the same way that Joseph did here, saying, it is I, myself when he first appeared to them. He then gave them instructions to gather in Galilee where he would meet with them, just as Joseph told his father to journey to Egypt. And of course, these men who had deserted the Lord of glory and were amazed at his resurrection would teach us in the New Testament that Jesus is our brother. We know also from the prayer of Simeon, which we should know pretty well here at Church of the King since we sing it every week, that the risen Jesus was now to be a light unto the Gentiles. And so it should not surprise us to see the joy of Jacob's family spilling over into the Egyptian community, which of course is where our text goes next. In verse 16 we read, "Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. And so it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households, come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives. Bring your father and come. And also do not be concerned about your goods, for all the best of the land of Egypt is yours." Not only has God brought these brothers and the family back together, but he has prepared a place of great blessing for them in a very troubled time. Next week, we'll see Jacob journey to this new land of blessing, and he will be reconciled with his long-lost son. So let us reflect for a little bit on what it means for us. Surely this time in Egypt is a small picture of the land flowing with milk and honey that God will ultimately give them centuries later, and it will grow into the glorious golden kingdom of Solomon. And most certainly a foretaste of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus has won and prepares for his bride, the church. And of course, a grand picture of how we are reconciled to our Father in Christ. This is a theme that the Apostle Paul lays out beautifully in the book of Colossians. I would commend it to your further study as we finish up this account next week, but allow me to close with just a few highlights, teasers, if you will, from chapter 1. There the apostle writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." A truth that is surely pictured here as God delivers this broken family from darkness to the glories that await them there in Egypt. The apostle speaks of the glory of Jesus and then continues in verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these wonderful images from our family history that teach us the lessons that we so desperately need in our lives, even today. May your Spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear the many lessons that you've given to us. And may we walk faithfully in your ways throughout this week and the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.